If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in John chapter 5 today, specifically verses 16 through 23. I'll give you a second to get there. This is God's word. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's pray, because we need God's help. Abba, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your grace on your congregation, on your precious flock, as they hear the word that you have given. Lord, I pray that you give me grace in communicating, that, Lord, if I say anything amiss, that it would be forgotten, but to the degree that the words I speak align with your word, I pray, Lord, that it would be fixed in the minds of my hearers for their good, to bring about lives that proclaim your glory. And I pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen. So today I'm going to go over the most basic element of the Christian faith. And that is the divinity of Christ. And if you're sitting here wondering why in the world would I go over the most basic element of the Christian faith in a Christian church, well, I'd like to introduce you to Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology survey that goes out every couple of years. It may surprise you to learn that in 2020, an estimated 30% of evangelical Christians in the United States agreed with this statement: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30% of evangelical Christians in our nation could not affirm the most essential, defining belief of the Christian faith. In 2022, that number rose to 43%. I want you to absorb that for a minute. Brothers and sisters, when nearly half of our nation's evangelicals are confused about what it means to be a Christian, I would say that too many people have been asleep at the wheel for too long. Now, you might say, "Yeah, that's possible, but that doesn't happen at Westminster. And by God's grace, you're mostly right." But I'd also say that the first rule of shepherding that I learned, and I learned it before I ever came to Westminster, is this: don't assume anything. If we don't periodically review the basics and ensure that we all mean the same thing, like just a couple minutes ago when we sang the Gloria Patri, we can sort of drift into a thoughtless autopilot like any other church. And even if our little band of Christians has absolutely no deviation from Orthodox Christian theology, guess what? 43, I can't even wrap my head around this, 43% of the evangelical church is made up of non-Christians who are role-playing as Christians. It is impossible that we do not know and regularly encounter some of these people. It is beyond time for us to saddle up and get ready to ride. And by ready, I mean that we have durable, settled, confident, and stable conclusions about the truth and the reasonableness of what we profess as Christians. So, that's the charge. At the outset of this sermon, let me just say a couple things by way of preface. First, this is a really deep topic. We say the Apostles' Creed, we might say the Nicene Creed, and it rattles off just kind of like second nature. When we dwell on this is a really, really deep topic. It's hard to cover it in one sermon. It's impossible to cover it in one sermon. So this will, of necessity, be an overview. I'm not going to handle every single objection to Christ's divinity. However, I will state right up front that I have never encountered an objection that cannot be soundly dismantled. Truth fears no questioning. Secondly, it is a good practice to credit sources, and I have to say that I am deeply, deeply indebted to Dr. Peter Kreeft from Boston College, whose work in compiling almost every objection to the Christian faith imaginable, and then how he meters out the different responses to these things. It was incredibly helpful to me as a young Christian, and it remains very helpful to me, I guess, as still a young Christian of sorts. And lastly, I trust there will be something here for everyone. For skeptics, if there are any skeptics here, great. I hope to give you at least a little bit of food for thought. For the feeble and the weak in faith, I want you to find encouragement and stability. And for the mature Christians among us, I hope that some of the points will be helpful as you engage others and contend for the Christian faith, as we've been called to do, and that you'll find that the Christian faith is an eminently reasonable and consistent faith. And I would go a little bit further and say it is the only completely reasonable and internally consistent faith on planet Earth. I'm going to split things into three points, just as usual. First, we're going to consider the nature of the question, why it matters. Why is this a big deal? Why do people have to do something with this question of the divinity of Christ? After this, we're going to consider the question through a cultural lens, or a Jewish lens, if you like. And then we will consider it through a psychological lens. And I know as soon as I say that word psychological, don't get frightened. I'm not trying to sell you Freud or anything like that. We're just simply going to do kind of a character study. We're going to look at what modern people might call Jesus's psychological profile as revealed to us in the biblical data. And then finally, we'll clean up with a couple words of application. So let's dive in. First point, what is at stake? What is the nature of this question, and why does it matter? Before anything, we have to understand that this claim, the claim of the divinity of Christ, places Christianity in a category of one amid all other world religions. To summarize, God became man. to restore man's relationship to God, to restore his relationship with other people, and to restore his relationship with himself. And he didn't do this because he needed something from us. He did it because he loved us. And he did it because we could not possibly do this for ourselves. And he did it out of a desire within himself to magnify his own mercy and grace. This is unique because all systems, all cults, all world religions, all of them rest on what man must do to merit the divine. And that is because in every non-biblical religion, the divine is meritable. If that's not a word, it's a word now. The divine is able to be grasped. It's something that man can do. Man can do things to get it, to obtain it. And the reason it is able to be earned in other religions is because other religions don't actually recognize a completely holy God. They proclaim, as to kind of borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer that he said a number of years ago, they proclaim amplified humanity, but not divinity. Christianity ends up flipping every other system on its head because it is centered on what God has done in history, in space and time, on behalf of man. It is a response. It is also exclusive because Christ taught that there is no pathway to God for man that runs or goes outside of him. So exclusive claims demand a response. They force a response. When Mormons come to my door and insist that the only path to paradise is through the Mormon religion, I have to do something with that. They have forced a binary choice onto me at that point. I have to do something. Their assertion is either correct or it's incorrect. And so I apply careful reason, biblical, archaeological history, etc. And I come to the conclusion that they're not telling the truth. They are a synagogue of Satan, which is why whenever I meet a Mormon, I consider that person fertile mission ground. I don't look for common ground. I plead with them to receive the true biblical gospel of grace. The question of Jesus' divinity forces us into the same binary, that same binary choice, because if Jesus was divine, well, he is still divine, because divinity doesn't pass away just because Jesus lived a long time ago. If he was divine, he is divine. Divinity has no expiration date. And as a consequence, everything he said must be free from corruption. And therefore, he has complete and total authority over every aspect of our lives. In other words, just to kind of put this a little bit differently, if he is who he said he is, in relationship to us, in relationship to mankind, he is our sovereign, whether we acknowledge it or not. So I want you to notice that we all have skin in this game. We have something to lose if Christ was correct about his divinity. And that something to lose is our most treasured idol of all. That is our moral autonomy. We are responsible to him. So as we encounter this question, just as a quick aside, I spent most of my career in Intel, and one of the things we do in Intel is we learn how to mitigate our biases, because we often encounter all kinds of spotty data that comes from all sorts of different sources. Some of it may be trustworthy, some of it not. And you have to realize that you go into a question carrying your own biases and your own presuppositions and all of these things. And it's actually a really complicated, methodical process that you have to kind of push through in order to kind of remove yourself somewhat from those biases and just encounter the question and evaluate the data as it is before you. The reason I bring that up here is that we have to recognize that in ourselves, apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, every non-Christian that you go and actually engage on this question, in ourselves, we are inherently predisposed with a bias to prove Christ's claim false. That is natural to humanity that has gone astray. But this cuts both ways, because if Christ is who he said he is, it follows that he alone has the power to fix and to restore what has gone wrong with us. And everything he's done to that end, meaning his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, they are more than historical facts. They are present realities. And they are realities that have the literal power to change you, to renew you forever, right now, where you're sitting. They can change your eternal destiny. And if they're not true, then they don't. And billions of people and countless of the most brilliant minds in history have been led astray by the most powerfully coordinated lie that has ever been perpetrated on the world. And this is why the question matters. This is why it matters. This is what's in the balance. So point two, or kind of the first angle we'll sort of look at the question with, is the cultural angle. I am not a sociologist. I'm not going to pretend to be one. But there are certain things that we have to understand in the context of Jesus as a Jewish rabbi and participating in Jewish culture. Now, Jesus has a really interesting pattern that you can notice in this passage and also in others. And the pattern goes something like this. He teaches or declares something that's difficult. And I don't mean something complicated. I mean something that people don't want to hear. Something that's repellent to his audience. They begin to react against it, and he turns around and teaches the same thing even harder. And more bluntly. And you can almost hear the modern pastor saying, "Oh, whoa, tone it down a little bit, Jesus." If they would dare to edit the Son of God. A great example of this is actually found in the next chapter, the chapter after the one we're considering, John chapter 6. Near the end of it, I'll just summarize it really quick. Jesus is teaching on his body and blood. You remember this where he said, "If you do not eat of my body and drink my blood," and the crowd is just kind of beside themselves. And he's foreshadowing what we know as and what we represent in communion. And many people recoil at this. And in response, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, hold on, I'm speaking metaphorically. Don't react so much." No, you know what he does? He lays down predestination. He says, "This is why I said no man can come to me unless it is granted by my Father." Then when many of his disciples leave him over it and they no longer walk with him, he turns to those closest to him, the 12, and he teaches it even harder. And he reminds them that it was I that chose you. Well, Jesus does the same exact thing in this passage that we're looking at here. Look at verse 17. It says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, in English, we can really easily miss the nuance here because English is ambiguous. In English, I could say something like, "Eddie Van Halen plays the guitar, and I play the guitar." And no one would be confused that I play the guitar in the same way or in the same manner that Eddie Van Halen did play the guitar. But this is exactly the connotation that's contained in Greek, in the Greek as recorded in the New Testament. And the Jews around Jesus picked up on that without any confusion. First, he called God his Father, which already got his hearers seeing red. But he also implied that he worked in the same way. And this is where that pattern that I mentioned comes up. He answers their fury by teaching the same thing even harder and more clearly. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does," that's the Father, "the Son also does in like manner." Hold on to that for a second. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So doing what the Father does in like manner is divinity. That is divinity. Not only because of the extraordinary claim that Jesus gives life to whom he will, but because the way, the manner in which God the Father does a thing is inseparable from his divinity. So let's move very carefully here. The Father does all things in the manner of complete perfection and total sovereignty. So for Jesus to do everything the Father does in like manner requires that he shares fully in that cosmic sovereignty. Now, this is shown in his recorded miracles, but also, and probably more troubling for his Jewish hearers, it was shown in his readiness to forgive sins. Because the only one who can forgive all sins is the one who is offended in all sin. And that's God. The outwardly religious Jews were not mystified by any of this. They were infuriated by it. And they were infuriated by it precisely because they were Jews and had lived for millennia under strict prohibition of confusing a creature for the Creator. And this, at least kind of at an angle, addresses one of the common modern objections, that basically followers of Jesus came up with a myth that Jesus was divine, and they made up a bunch of fake news to push the story, and people just kind of gobbled it up out of their own wishful thinking, and it grew legs and took over the world. There are many historical problems with this objection, but from a cultural standpoint, this is not an idea that would have naturally arisen in the Jewish mind. If Jesus or his disciples had wanted to start a myth that Jesus was divine, they could not have picked a worse place, a more hostile culture for it than Jewish society. And a more hostile place for it than Jewish Palestine, where the Jews were led by the Sanhedrin, who was the religious kind of Congress, basically, that was ready and willing to use lethal force to protect their monopoly. Another interesting footnote that may not be immediately apparent is that there are things that Jesus took upon himself to do that we, at least as modern people, would not think of as assuming a claim to divinity without an understanding of Jewish culture. In Matthew 16:18, for example, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. For any Jew, that was an action that was reserved for God alone. Only God could actually legitimately change a name. He changed Abram to Abraham. Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. And the only exceptions to that I'm aware of is where Daniel and his three friends were shipped off to Babylon and their names were changed, but their names were changed as a humiliation process because their land was destroyed. And they were it was basically an assault on their faith. However, we see that Peter honors the name that Jesus gave him. He fully took it on. In fact, we have an epistle in his name, and he starts it saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is evidence or a clue, if you like, that the apostles themselves acknowledged actions that Jesus took that were specially reserved for God and God only. And if we had more time, we could talk about all the different occasions where the disciples worshiped Jesus after the calming of the sea and so on. And worship, again, in the Jewish mind, was to be given to God alone, God only. And nobody would have known that better or been more particular about enforcing that law than Jesus as a rabbi. And yet, in every recorded incident of worship being offered to Jesus, he received it. And not in a self-aggrandizing kind of way, and not in a fake, false modesty sort of way either. But he received it as appropriate to the response of divine power that had just been expressed. So that much on point one. Let's move on to the psychological angle or the character study aspect, if you like. Now, most people who encounter the Gospels will agree that Jesus was a good man. Remember the survey I just mentioned at the beginning where they say most 43% of evangelicals will agree that Jesus was a good teacher. Okay, well, that's not that different from the majority of the world. But most people who encounter Jesus in the Gospels will agree he was a good man. Even non-Christians, many of them see Jesus as the greatest moral teacher in history. So if we want to put that another way, we could say that there is broad agreement that Jesus is trustworthy. Good people are trustworthy people. Or if you want to put it in the reverse, untrustworthy people are not good people. But this is a problem because trustworthy teachers can be trusted. Jesus taught differently than the prophets and the saints of the Old Testament, and not just in terms of his meekness and mildness. He said things like this. Here's just a quick shotgun blast of some of the things that he said. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And when he was arguing with the same crowd, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Appropriating the divine name to himself and enraging his Jewish hearers. Also, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And also, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Is that enough? Let me ask you something. Would you let your kid go to Sunday school and be taught by a guy who said this, who is incorrect, by a guy who is mistaken about this? Again, no individual in history ever spoke like this and would have been called a good man if he was incorrect. One of the earliest Christian apologetic phrases was this, aut Deus, aut mendax, either God or a liar. And there's another form of that that is basically either God or a bad man, either God or a wicked man. Those are our choices. And so let me unpack that. The way it works is a simple chain of three very simple propositions. And here's the first one. If Jesus was not lying or confused about who he was, he is God. If he was lying or confused about who he was a bad man. Two, but Jesus was not a bad man. Three is the conclusion, therefore, Jesus is God. Now, very few people would argue with number two, Jesus is not a bad man. But if number two is true, number three is the only rational conclusion. In other words, Jesus himself eliminated the good man option by claiming and continuing to claim to be one with God. Because someone who deliberately lies about being God is wicked. And someone who thinks they're God, but they're not, is crazy. And both of them are untrustworthy. So liars are selfish, and they lie for selfish gain. This is the opposite of Jesus, who was selfless to the full. He was constantly occupied with ministering to others, and he willingly went to a Roman crucifixion. And note, just as kind of a side note, he was not crucified for his ministry to others. He was crucified by the Jews for his claims to be divine. Jesus does not fit the profile of a liar. And those who mistakenly think they are God, there's a name for that. There's an actual clinical name for that. It's called God complex. And they have a well-defined psychological profile. And the traits of those who have a God complex are this. Egotism, narcissism, inflexibility, dullness, predictability, inability to love and to understand others, and an inability to creatively relate to others. Now, let me ask you, is that what you think of when you encounter Jesus in the Gospels? Any objective reader of the data will notice at once that Jesus is literally the opposite of every single one of these characteristics. Now, non-Christians who have thought this through at some point or another will often look for a fourth option. And what they do here is they kind of lift and shift the liar label onto the disciples. And they'll say that the disciples made up this stuff. And poor Jesus, he just had his words twisted or misunderstood or whatever. But the thing is that we can use the exact same analysis on the disciples and on the early church fathers. So liars lie for selfish reasons, once again. And so if the disciples lied about who Jesus is, we have to ask, what's the motive? Why would they do such a thing? What did they gain for themselves? Well, I'll tell you what they gained for themselves. Pretty grisly deaths. That's what they gained for themselves. And liars who know that they're lying about something aren't going to go joyfully to grisly deaths. All that the Jewish community and the Roman authorities had to do was extract one confession from one disciple. And it never happened. They all went to death with a confidence that, by the way, was totally foreign to them before Christ's crucifixion. And by the way, it was not until about 300 years later that the on-again, kind of off-again, violent persecution of Christians was actually brought to a close. The disciples, and also remember, the disciples were a diverse group. They were educated and uneducated, and it was a mix of people. Okay, they were not a hive mind they were not a monoculture, if you like. They had no motive to lie about such a thing. Now, just in terms of, again, checking our biases, we might think of the power, if you think of right now, of the power and the imposition of the medieval Roman church, which was constantly jostling for power and engaging in all kinds of cloak and dagger and playing fast and loose with the truth in order to accomplish whatever aims that it had. And I think that people who may not be familiar with church history kind of look at that and they think, well, they just feed that idea of this big, powerful entity back into the early church and sort of say, well, you know, OK, the disciples were just doing this because they were trying to manipulate the world, because they're thinking of like Rome and everything it did, particularly in the Middle Ages. Now, that is called an anachronism. You see, history matters, and history happened, and the power of the Roman church developed long after the disciples, and would have been completely foreign and unknown to them. They would have had no categories for such a thing. Generation after generation, from the very first moments of the Christian faith, generation after generation lived as de facto enemies of the Jewish community and the pantheistic Romans. They were at odds with both of them, and they were targeted by both. There is not a parallel for the development of this in any other world religion. If the divinity of Christ was a cleverly devised fable, those who were eyewitnesses, those who knew better, went to the gladiator arena to be hacked up and torn by wild beasts for public spectacle, for something they knew was not true. And I just don't have the faith required to believe that. If Jesus was mistaken about himself, he was a bad man. The worst, especially considering how many souls have entrusted themselves to his care. If he was not mistaken, he is God. Just because it is an unexpected or a difficult conclusion does not mean that it is not the most rational conclusion. Now, there is a lot I cannot possibly cover today in just this one sermon. Mainly, this includes objections about the biblical record itself. And these objections, it's not rocket science to dismiss them, but it does take a more careful and methodical approach that we just don't have time to explore. But I would like to leave you with just a couple thoughts. And first, let me speak to the mature Christians among us. And this might sound odd given everything I've already said up until this point. Not one soul has ever been argued into new life in Christ. Not one person has ever said, well, I guess that makes sense. I'd really like to live my own life and be my own boss, but I can't argue with you. So I guess I'm going to bow the knee and follow Jesus wherever he leads me. No one has ever said that, and we know that. And this is where we need some balance. So I'm going to run through a really short list of true things which can be used to help us calibrate. We must know that Christ himself said it is his prerogative to, as the text said, give life to whom he will. We must also embrace that Christ said that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. That's John 6:37. So Christ does the work of giving life to whoever comes to him. Whoever comes to him is also only drawn by the Father. That's also John 6:37. So yea and amen to all of that. There is mystery in there, no doubt. But, and dear church, hear me. One thing is not mysterious, and that is we are not supposed to warm the bench in this process. We do what we can, and we have been empowered by our Lord to do things. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus commands us on his divine authority to go, to make disciples, to teach, to engage, to seek, to bind up, and on and on and on. As Christians, I think we ought to look at this more broadly than, say, formal missions, but though it's certainly not less than that. And know this, you are carrying out that command when you gently help people clear out the clutter in their thinking, in their conclusions. God will bring them along in his own good time. He brings the increase. But we should always be ready to smooth out their path in front of them. Remember that 43%. You will encounter one of them at some point, sooner or later. And you will need to be ready to explain why it is not reasonable for them to carry the name of Christian if they do not hold to its basic assertion. And you will be able to. The church is here to help you do that. And now, for those who struggle over the claims of Christ, I can only reiterate, the options are inescapable. They will not grow into more options the longer you look. People have been looking for other options for thousands of years. So I would humbly advise you to do something practical. Do your own character study of Jesus. Keeping these options in mind and see whether his character is worthy of trust. If it is, then I would encourage you to pray, and not just some canned sinner's prayer. But I would encourage you to press Christ's own words against him and say, "You have said that whoever comes to you, I will never cast out. You have said that I will give life to those whom I will. Well, here I am. Do for me what all these other people around me love to talk about." And I would also say, you can talk to me if you like. I'd be honored to help you work through this. It's not something that just gets solved with a sermon. I became a Christian as an adult, so I have a very clear recollection of what it was like to think and to reason and to conclude things in a fully non-Christian sort of way. And so we will end on that note. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may, through thy grace, be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of holiness, to the honor and praise of thy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.